like to begin officially then the sermon by telling you the true and very moving story of a friend of mine here at St. Barnabas called John Orton told at our 8 a.m. Remembrance Day service last year. It concerns a lady called Betty Hatton, who you can see there on the screen. She was a friend of John's from before John was born right up to the day she died in 2012. Now, the photo that you see is of Betty in her garden in Leeds, taken shortly before she died, unmarried at the age of 90. This is a photo of Betty taken 70 years earlier in 1942 when she was a World War II naval officer. Now, at that time, Betty was engaged to be married to a 20-year-old airman called Sergeant Alan Muris. There's a picture of him there. This photo was taken of him whilst he was home on leave during the summer of 1941, which was the summer when he asked Betty to marry him. Just a few months after this photo was taken, and after he and Betty were engaged, Alan was chosen to take part in the Channel Dash operation. Well, this was a top secret operation involving six Hudson bombers, which were to take off from Northcote's airfield in Lincolnshire with the intention of intercepting three German battleships, which were reported to be sailing up the English Channel from occupied France through to Germany. So on the 12th of Germany, 1942, Alan's plane, with its five crew members on board, took off and flew to the Belgian coast, where they indeed spotted the convoy of three German battleships. However, the ships opened fire, and one of them, the Scharnhorst, hit Alan's plane, which went down into the English Channel, killing all five crew members, including Alan. Now, in 1991, my friend John, a member of this church who I'm telling you about, he had a conversation with Betty and was amazed to discover that 50 years on from the day Alan's plane was shot down, Betty was still as much in love with Alan as the day he had proposed to her. She never forgot him. And she never married anyone else, even though she had had opportunity to do so. Each year on Alan's birthday, which was the 4th of June, Betty used to travel down from Leeds to Runnymede to visit the Air Force's memorial and to leave a plant and a card beside pillar number 90, which is where Alan's name is engraved. Now, as I said, Betty died a couple of years ago, and my friend John spoke at Betty's funeral. And while he couldn't say for sure, because he'd never asked her, John had a very strong suspicion that Betty cherished a heartfelt desire right to the end that after their 70-year-long engagement, she and Alan would finally be married in heaven and would live forever as husband and wife. Well, I told you it was a moving story. I just wanted you to put that story to one side because we're going to be coming back to it right at the end of today's message. As I hope most of you are aware, we are gradually working our way through the Gospel of Mark, which, as we all know, of the four Gospels we have in the New Testament, is distinct from the other three Gospels for three factors, three reasons. The first thing that is distinctive about Mark's Gospel is that it was the... Thank you, Sam Markey. There we go. It was the first Gospel, certainly to exist as an oral tradition and then be written down. So Mark's Gospel was the first. That's it. The second thing that we've been learning for well over 6 months about Mark's Gospel is that of the four Gospels, it is also very fast. That's right. Very fast Gospel. It's written, the narrative is written in a way that you think, gosh, it's like he's racing towards something. Mark's passion narrative is very big, disproportionately large compared to the other Gospels. So it's a very fast-written Gospel. Immediately this, immediately that happened. The third one, let's hope we do a little bit better than the first two. The third distinctive about Mark's Gospel, as opposed to the other three Gospels, is that it is very Well done, well done. It is a very frank gospel, very bold and blunt in the way it portrays particularly some of the disciples' shortcomings, and that's probably because of Mark's very close connection to Peter. Yes, so that's, so you do know that really, don't you? You just didn't want to say it. Mark's gospel is very is the first and is fast and frank. I hope you do anyway. Last week, those of you who were here, stick your hands up if you were here for the sermon last week. Were you here for last week? There we go. Most of you were here last week when David preached and very helpfully set the scene for this morning's passage, which I have the opportunity to preach on. We learned last week how the Sanhedrin, who were made up of the chief priests, there they are, and the teachers of the law, there they are, and the elders, didn't take too kindly to Jesus turning up in Jerusalem, being heralded as king by the people, and then going into the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers, and accusing the temple of being warped from being a place of prayer into being a den of robbers. Unsurprisingly, the ruling Jewish authorities in Jerusalem weren't that chuffed with Jesus. And they decided they were going to confront him. So the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priest and the teacher of the law and the elders, go up to Jesus and they think, well, we're going to publicly discredit him. And they ask him, by whose authority do you do these things? And Jesus, incredibly, through his answer and then a story that he tells, he sends them packing. And it's not Jesus that's publicly discredited. It appears to be the Sanhedrin. So it doesn't go that well with them. Then, in as Mark 12 continues, and you can see it right there in verse 13, they decide to send the Pharisees to go and catch Jesus out and publicly discredit them. And Ryan preached on this passage a few weeks ago. And again, it doesn't go well for the Pharisees. They go and they ask him what I think is a clever question, and Jesus turns the tables, and it suddenly it's them in the dock. And he sends them packing too. And in today's reading, another group of religious leaders called the Sadducees, apparently unfazed by what happened to the Sanhedrin and what happened to the Pharisees, they decide to step up to the plate and they're going to have a go at publicly discrediting Jesus. And we're going to read about that in a moment. Before I do that, just a few words about the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the Jewish priestly aristocracy. These were the great and the good, wealthy men, wealthy families who were involved in leading the Jewish community, but they were very much embedded, very pally with the Roman authorities. They had a lot to lose if they fell out of favor with Rome. They had a lot to gain by staying in favor with Rome, these wealthy aristocrats within the community. And the other thing that we know about the first century Sadducees is that they completely rejected the idea of the resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. Now, they said it was because you can't identify this concept of resurrection in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. They particularly identified and appealed to the books of the Pentateuch, and they said, you can't see resurrection in there, therefore it is an erroneous idea. We don't believe in the idea that people will be resurrected. It's not a legitimate idea. And that's what they said. In fact, most of the commentators agree that the reason they didn't like the idea of resurrection, certainly at that time in history, was because actually resurrection was quite a politically controversial idea. This idea that actually we're unhappy with the status quo, we don't like being subject to a pagan Roman power, and we look forward to a time when God will resurrect us and suddenly life will be a lot better where the Romans won't be in charge. Well, actually, the Sadducees were like, whoa, we don't really like that idea because actually at the moment, you know, as long as the temple's working, things are quite comfortable for us. Most of the commentators agree that probably is the main reason why at the time that Jesus was speaking to them that they did not accept or recognize Jesus. this concept of the dead rising, people being raised to life. So Mark 11 and 12, you have it there in front of you, hopefully on your laps as you look at the Bibles. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem in triumph, and then he has caused a massive rumpus at the temple. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, the Pharisees have all crashed and burned as they, in their attempts to discredit Jesus publicly. But now, undeterred, the Pharisees decide they're going to have a go. Step back, you guys, step back. Let the Sadducees come and show you how it's done. Well, let's see how they get on. Mark 12, beginning at verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. I just need to insert into the English translation now some inverted commas. So the Sadducees then say, verse 23, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, at which point they're like, yeah, I think we have. We're specialists in the book of Moses. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. I could just see the Sadducees standing there by the time Jesus has finished saying what he has to say, and like their heads are spinning, and they're like, whoa, that did not go the way we were expecting. Sadducees describe a hypothetical situation where a guy's brother dies. The Sadducees describe a hypothetical situation where a guy's brother dies married but childless. And according to Deuteronomy 25, this guy now needs to marry his brother's widow in order to have children with her, who would then be counted as his brother's children and so continue his brother's family line and the inheritance of that family. Now, in this hypothetical situation, the standing brother dies, and so the next brother marries, but he dies too. And in fact, all of the brothers in the family, until there are no more brothers left, they all marry this woman and die, and then she dies too. And the Sadducees pose the question, yeah, Jesus, so in the resurrection, which one of the seven brothers will be this woman's husband? You can just hear the muted chuckles and see the thinly veiled smiles on the faces of the Sadducees, thinking, yeah, we've really caught him out now. However, Jesus responds by saying, well, you clearly don't know the scriptures or the power of God. At which point, I imagine the smiles on the faces of the Sadducees begin to freeze. And a hush maybe descend over the crowd as people think, oh, it's a bit of a scene here. Jesus offers the Sadducees a double rebuttal for their hypothetical question. Firstly, Jesus says that you Sadducees, you don't understand the nature of the resurrection. It is not that people are simply going to be raised back to life as we know it. No, we are resurrected into transformed bodily existence. It will be like life as we know it, but it will be more unlike life as we know it. Now, you and I both know from the benefit of reading 1 Corinthians 15 that when we God's people are raised back to life when we are resurrected, according to the Bible, just as Jesus was resurrected, our bodies will be physical. We will be able to touch things and eat things. We know that. And so that's going to be the same. We also know, with the benefit of reading Revelation 21, that we will live here on earth in our resurrected life. We won't be in some ethereal, strange, spooky place in the sky. We'll be physical beings here on the physical earth, but not as we know it. It will be God's creation as he first intended it. It will be creation now, but just without the bad bits, without the broken bits. So we think, well, okay, that will be the same. We'll be physical beings living on earth. And yet, as well as that, our existence will also be radically different in a way that we can't quite imagine or understand. I'll read you something from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, which describes our resurrection existence. The body that is sown perishable, in other words, it can die and wither, the body that is sown perishable, it will be raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And we see this in Jesus' resurrection body, right? I mean, they could touch him, he could eat fish. You know, he was clearly there, flesh and blood. And yet also, he could mysteriously appear in a room without using the door. And he could ascend up to heaven and be covered by a cloud. And people would talk to him and have these long conversations, not recognizing him. And then all of a sudden, it's like, oh, it's you, it's Jesus. So we know he had this body that was like, but it was more unlike his mortal body before he was raised. So when it comes to the Sadducees asking, so teacher, whose wife will she be at the resurrection? Jesus is saying, you Sadducees, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand resurrection life. Here and now, in answer to your question, we have marriage, and very good it is too. But at the resurrection, things will be very different. We won't have marriage. People won't be married at the resurrection. Like the angels, resurrected humans will neither be married nor get married. You Sadducees don't know what you're talking about. Resurrected life is not what you imagine. That's his first rebuffal, public rebuffal to the Sadducees. The second way in which Jesus rebuffs the Sadducees is by reminding them that in the Pentateuch, which they knew very well, God introduces himself to Moses at the burning bush as, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Well, these three guys were dead. So for God to identify himself as their God, argues Jesus, is evidence that God is planning to raise them from the dead at some stage. This is Jesus' argument to the Sadducees. So Jesus then says, for God is not the God of the dead, he is the God of the living. You Sadducees are badly mistaken. Well, this is probably the point that I imagine the Sadducees sort of shuffle off to one side and think, right, Plan A didn't go so well. What should we do? Should we go for Plan B? Yeah, I think we'd probably do Plan B. Should we just kill him? Yeah, okay. We'll just have him killed. All right, that's fine. Okay, we'll move to Plan B. And then the Sadducees collude with the other religious groups that I told you about to have Jesus killed. Which, if you think about it, given to what happens to Jesus 3 days after he is crucified, results in an outcome that I think is particularly ironic for the poor Sadducees. Now, for the Sadducees, this encounter that I've read and hopefully gone some way towards explaining in Mark 12, it was all about them trying to discredit Jesus publicly. And lo and behold, the tables get turned, the very opposite happens. That's what this incident is about for the Sadducees. But I'm guessing that for the majority of the people in the crowd, there and then, at the time, and probably for most of us here this morning, The thing that we're focusing on from this encounter is, did Jesus really say that there's no marriage in heaven? Does that mean that I won't have this special exclusive connection with my spouse and with my children in heaven? Does that mean no sex in heaven for eternity? Here's the short answer. Yep. Here's the long answer. Marriage and sex, which according to the Bible belongs in marriage, exclusively in marriage. Marriage and sex are gifts from God in creation. And like all good gifts, they are signposts to lead us to the giver. You've probably heard it said many times, you know, God gives us gifts, not that we'd be delighted in the gifts, but they would lead us to the giver. Yeah? It's not an unusual idea. But according to Jesus, marriage and sex fall into that category, that they are temporary gifts which are to act as signposts in this era of human history, but they will not exist in eternity, in the resurrected life, which we know will be like what we have now, but very different too. Marriage won't exist then in the way that it does exist now. Natalie and I have the great pleasure and privilege of preparing many, many couples to be married. And whenever we do a marriage prep course, we talk to a couple who are preparing to be married, we always try and ask them, what do you think marriage is for? It's obviously a fantastic thing, you know, when it works well, it's a healthy marriage, you know, but what do you think it is for? And again, the top answer, do you want to know what the top answer is? From couples that we've spoken to anyway, again and again, the top answer that people come back with is companionship. You know, it's surely this is a gift from God. It's generally Christians that we're speaking to, but even not actually, non-Christians too. This is a good thing which provides companionship for two people and benefits others too, in a way that is steady and solid. And companionship is the top answer. The second most popular answer is that it provides a stable base in which to nurture children. You know, a stable base. You think, well, we've made a forever promise to one another and we're going to be around for the whole of our earthly lives, which is going to be good news for our kids. That's the plan anyway. I know it doesn't always work out like that. And these things are true. I think these things are true of marriage. But more fundamentally, I don't think that's what marriage is for. At a deeper, more fundamental level, I believe marriage is for mission. That's what I think marriage is for. Let me explain. When marriage goes well, and I know often it doesn't, but when marriage goes well, marriage at its best, this committed, lifelong relationship for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish when it goes really well. I think people are supposed to look at that and think, oh, there must be a God in heaven. It's like a good, healthy marriage relationship advertises what's on offer with the Lord. A relationship that endures for better, for worse, sickness and health. Being loved and cherished, an everlasting relationship. I think marriage is supposed to be like an advert, a signpost towards, and this, in fact, better than this, is available with the Creator. Marriage is a means to an end, i.e., it points to relationship with Father God. That's what I think marriage is for. It's for those other things as well, and praise God, that's great. But fundamentally, I think it's for mission. 1 Corinthians 7 positions marriage simply as a gift, not the be-all and end-all thing that our culture makes long-term committed romantic relationships into. In fact, when Paul writes, he said, well, that's a gift. It's a gift like many other gifts that we have in creation. Interestingly, in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul also positions a celibacy and singleness as a gift. In other words, these two gifts are given by God to be of benefit in his kingdom coming on earth. And interestingly, of the two gifts, Paul nudges singleness ahead of marriage. They're both gifts, but if you're going to have one or the other, you're probably better off having celibacy and singleness, he argues. Certainly from his point of view, he thinks he has more time and energy and money to devote to Jesus, devote to sharing the gospel than he would have had he had a family. It's important that we get hold of that, I think, as a church. Because, as I say, long-term, committed, exclusive romantic relationships, they are a good thing. They are God's, they're a gift from God in creation. But they are only ever positioned, marriage is only ever positioned in the Bible as a temporary thing, a temporary gift. And a gift which I believe is there to point people to the ultimate relationship, which is relationship with Father God. And we elevate marriage again and again for all sorts of reasons into something that I don't think the Bible actually positions it to. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want a whole bunch of angry emails tomorrow saying that I've denigrated marriage. You know, marriage is a good thing. It is a great thing. But it is not the idol that we turn it into again and again. The Bible doesn't position it like that. It is not something that will last for eternity. It is a temporary thing which God gives for many good reasons. I think the ultimate reason is to point us to God. I believe that when we are together in heaven, that what we have together as God's family, what we have together with God, and I can't imagine it because, as I say, resurrected life is sort of like, but it's also more not like what I currently know. I believe what we will have together with God in heaven will be so amazing that we will look back even to the best marriage that we ever knew of and say, that was like a faint shadow of what we now exist. Not what we now have existing in glorious technicolor. Now, I realize that for many of us this morning, this is quite a radical shift in perspective, particularly if you've never read this passage or never connected what Jesus is saying about marriage. But there it is, right there in the Bible. Matthew 12, verse 25. Jesus is not diminishing marriage. Let's face it. As gifts go, it's a fantastic gift. It's a great gift, a pretty spectacular one. But it is positioned, along with family life, not as the be-all and end-all that we make it, but as one of many temporary means that point people to relationship with Father God. Now, this is going to be quite shocking news to anyone who has ever idolized relationships, idolized long-term marital relationships. Hard to hear. But there we are. Not many of you will be surprised at the number of people I speak to as a pastor, the number of single people that I speak to who are just desperate to be married. But you might be surprised at the number of conversations I have with married people who are desperate to be single. Sometimes, you know, I really sympathize with them because, honestly, they are living in a desperately hard relationship with someone who is just sounds like a monster. And you're like, they're desperate to be out of it, you know. Other times, just plain selfishness. It's like, oh, you know, no one said marriage is going to be this hard and I've got kids. They're always demanding me. I just want to somehow fancifully go back to this era I imagine as a single man or a single woman. I want to get back to that. Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 7 is to embrace the gift that you have. If married, give thanks for that. If single, give thanks. After all, they are both just temporary gifts that are designed to advance the gospel. And how I would describe that, they are designed to point people towards relationship with God. Now, I hope this morning I've explained how I think a healthy marriage can point people to Father God. I think, hopefully, I've sort of been quite clear of that. I don't want to labor that point. But what about singleness, seeing as I've mentioned it? How might singleness, which Paul describes it as a gift, how might singleness point people to relationship with Father God? Well, I already mentioned earlier, the Apostle Paul's rather practical reasons for saying he's glad that he's single and he'd prefer other people to be single because it gives him the time and the freedom and the energy and the money to travel to take the gospel to people who so far have not heard about Jesus. But I want to add to that what I would describe as a less practical reason that I know of, that I've heard people speak of, as to how singleness can point people to Father God, how singleness is good for the gospel. Last year, I was at a fantastic leaders' conference run by HTB, at which I heard a Catholic priest be interviewed. He's a really great, eloquent speaker, but rather than giving a talk, he was actually just being interviewed by the conference leader. And when he was asked why he had chosen a life being celibate and single, his answer blew me away. In fact, I've been aching for an opportunity to come and share this in a sermon. He said, although he fully recognizes the beauty of romantic relationships, so it's not like he's not interested in, he sees and he gets it, the wonder of romance, romantic relationships between a man and a woman. Although he loves and honors the gift of marriage, he's not down on marriage. He thinks it's a great thing and he sees the good that marriage can do when it goes well. And although he appreciates and identifies and understands the wonder of sex, and he sees that that's a good thing too. And although he appreciates and understands the adventure, the delight of being a parent, at which point I think in the hall he might have lost one or two of the people who were listening to him. Although he fully appreciates the richness of married life, for him, the presence and love of Father God is so rich, so fulfilling, so much his whole life, that as much as he might want the benefits of being married, if he's honest, he's never really felt like he needs it or wants it that much. Now, I have to be honest, I sat in my chair and I thought, I was so impressed. And I was inspired, and I thought, I want to be more like that man. Because we sing songs, don't we, again and again? Oh, Lord, as long as I have you, you're all that I need, you're all that I want, and everything else is just a bonus. Well, here's a bloke who's living it, right? Here is someone, I thought, who is fit for heaven. Here is someone who is ahead of me, ready, more ready, for what we are told in Scripture is what we get in heaven. See, resurrected life is not life as we know it now, but, you know, a bit better. It's radically transformed. And one of the things we know from Jesus saying it again and again and again is that our reward, our treasure, the thing that we're going to have in heaven is relationship with Father God that exceeds even the very best gift that we have on earth, even the very best relationship that we have or we know about here on earth. Now, before any of you take me out the back and burn me at the stake, surely what I described of that Catholic priest, surely that's what Jesus was like, right? Totally fulfilled in the presence and the love of the Father. Yes, he enjoyed things, and I'm sure he longed for things, and we're told he was tempted in every way. And yet, again and again, Jesus comes back to the fact that he was content in the love of the Father. And other things that may seem like, oh, you really want to have this, or if you don't have that, then your life's not measuring up. He's like, why would I need that when I have the love of God? And that's what made the cross so agonizing, more than the physical pain, but it was the first time he'd been separated from his Father. It's the first time that he had experienced separation from the one in whom he had complete and utter contentment. And as I listened to this Catholic priest speak, I just thought, that's what I need to be more like. I have all sorts of blessings and gifts, and I'm grateful for them, but these will not last. The thing that will last for me and that I want to be better at is being content in the love of the Father. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, I realize that for many this morning who might not have read Mark 12, this might come as a bit of a shock, that there's no being married or getting married in heaven. And certainly for that dear lady that I described to you earlier, Betty Hatton that I described to you earlier, my friend John's friend, this Bible passage, were she to read it, might be a bit of a blow. And I don't know, if I was a pastor, maybe I might steer away from it. I don't know. Maybe I wouldn't. It's a hard thing to hear if you really connect with what Jesus is saying in his answer to the Sadducees. But as we get hold of the fact that resurrected life is beyond what the Sadducees conjectured it might be, in other words, just a second run at what we already have, the resurrection life, yes, it's like, but it's more unlike what we could even imagine. It's a transformed existence in which we are utterly content in the Father. All of a sudden, Jesus' words and teaching on marriage not being eternal sort of makes sense, right? But still, we need to pray. So I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit now just to come and help us wherever this teaching hits you, just to help the Holy Spirit respond in a way that...